I've asked Brother Michael Gula if he would open up this meeting with a word of prayer.
Abba, Father, we're so grateful that you have given us all the wonderful gifts that you've given to the body of Christ. And to enumerate only but a few, that we have been begotten by your Spirit to a new and living hope. We've become new creatures. We've been adopted.
What?
Into your holy family. And that you.
Brother Michael, you went muted. You're still muted.
All right, someone's been muting me. Sabotage. I will continue. Lord, we are grateful for the gifts that you've given us. And we thank you for every single gift that we've been given. We are mindful, Father, of our responsibilities and our privileges, both. Our responsibilities are to reflect your glory in a limited way now at the present time and in a greater way after our change. We ask, Father, that you, through your Spirit, that you make us mindful of our opportunities to praise you publicly and to be witnesses to your Son, the wonderful ransom that he provided for us, for all of mankind, that he poured out his lifeblood on the cross, and that we, by your grace, by your Spirit, the merit of that sacrifice has been imputed to us. So now, Father, we wish to be mindful of our covenant by sacrifice and to pay all the things that we have vowed in that covenant. Father, please be mindful of those within our fellowship who are suffering due to the infirmities of the flesh, and that you will give them a special measure of your Spirit, that they may continue to glorify you for as long as it takes. Thank you for your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus. You've given us a wonderful Savior, a wonderful advocate, and a wonderful example to follow in our lives. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And the next discourse is Brother Len, and his title is, Who is Your Abigail? And with that, I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Len. Brother Len, you're muted. Still muted.
Okay.
There you go.
Good. All right. Well, let me see if I can get screen up here again. Just give me 1 second to get everything under control here. Okay, thank you. Just a note to the translators, Margaret, I'm sorry, I'm going to go a little faster because we got behind a little bit. So I apologize, but you've got my slides, so hopefully that helps. Brethren, yes, the title of this is Who is Your Abigail? Based on Proverbs 25:12, and maybe some of you know Abigail, some of you don't. As an earring of gold and an ornament of the gold, of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. And of course, from that hymn, you recognize discipline, and that'll be sort of the direction we're going with it. I'm going with this. First of all, though, I want to bring you greetings. Again, yesterday I brought greetings from my family. I wanted to show you a picture because this is kind of the last picture we had from General Convention before we didn't have it anymore. But this is my family. And Rachel's in Houston, Texas. Aaron's here with us in Arizona. And Gretchen's in the back room listening. So we want to send you greetings, and our family very much appreciates the love and fellowship of the brethren. So let's ask the question, who is your Abigail? When I was in college, of course, you were looking for shortcuts. You had no internet to get onto. So there were these things called Cliff Notes. And some of you may remember the Cliff Notes. When you got a book to read, you'd go to the bookstore and you could find these Cliff Notes that gave you the essence of the book. And if you were fortunate and you could retain things, you could probably get by the class without ever reading the book. So let me give you first the Cliff Notes version of this talk. And that way, if you have to leave, you can say, I understand what you were talking about. It's about a beautiful, sensitive, smart woman named Abigail. She was married to a crook named Nabal. He was a rich herder who lived about 20 miles to the south of Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. And this was the time when David was on the run from Saul. Well, during this time David was camped there, Nabal insulted David while he was hiding from Saul. He refused to give him and his men any food during sheep shearing season. It was a time of celebration, a time of prosperity. When David found out that he refused, he was going to lead his 400 men to kill Nabal to show him who he was. Lady Abigail intercepted them on the road, gave them all food, and talked David out of killing Nabal. When Nabal discovered how close he came to being killed by David, he had a heart attack and he died 10 days later. And so David married Abigail in gratitude. Well, that's the essence of the story that we'll be talking about. But I want to talk about it in a longer version with a few lessons along the way, and especially lessons regarding our own application of this story and what we should take away from it. It's recorded in three different places we have relevance to this. 1 Samuel 25, as you can see, 3 to 42, 27, 3, 30, verse 5. 2 Samuel, the second chapter, the third chapter, and 1 Chronicles, the third chapter, all deal with this story. I won't be reading all these versions, but you'll have it there if you want to follow along. We have four characters in this story. First of all, we have Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And remember, he was the king by popular choice, but he lacked confidence. Then we had David, who was actually God's choice for king. And in this story, he's on the run from Saul because Saul is jealous when he finds out that perhaps David might be the real king. Nabal, who is the evil owner of these large herds where David is holed up, running away from Saul. And the fourth character we have is Abigail, who's Nabal's wife, who somehow just doesn't seem to fit with him. I'm sure you know people who's just don't seem to match as husband and wife. And this is a case where Abigail just doesn't seem to match with Nabal. course, Saul was made king against God's advice at Gilgal. And this was the popular demand. Remember, we have here written in 1 Samuel 12, mentioning through Samuel the prophet, you said to me, God, no, a king shall reign over us, though the Lord your God was your king. And now here is the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked. And here the Lord has put him over you, a king. Interestingly enough, Israel went through kind of three periods. And Matthew, if you study Matthew's genealogy in chapter one, some of it doesn't sometimes make sense. But there is a passage where Matthew says, he talks about 14 generations, three groups of 14 generations. And if you break those generations up, you have the theocracy period, you have the monarchy period, and you have the hierarchy period. And I think that's the priesthood. And that's why we have, I think, the way Matthew forms it as he does. But in that monarchy period, it starts with David. David was to be chosen the king of Israel. And yet Israel wanted a king before. And so Saul's put in there by deference, because God is trying to teach Israel a lesson about what it had. He said he was to be their king. But even we go back into Deuteronomy, Moses allowed in the law that there would be a king, and there were laws regarding that king. Incidentally, the earlier discussion, we had an earlier discussion about polygamy, and part of the rule was the king was to only have one wife, for what that was worth. Saul proves to be a weak king, which is no surprise. He was tasked to execute against the Philistines. And Samuel, remember, told him that he would be back in 7 days to offer sacrifice to prepare the Israelites for this battle against the Philistines. And this was to be a fairly big battle, but Saul, he was very weak in his faith. And as the clock ticked down to the very last day, there was never a word from Samuel. And he said he'd be back in 7 days. Well, Saul didn't want to wait the 7 days. So what did he do? He offered the sacrifice himself. Finally, Samuel shows up just as Saul is finishing that sacrifice. And of course, Samuel is upset. Recorded in chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have played the fool. Had you but kept the commandment of the Lord your God that he commanded you, now the Lord would have made your kingdom over Israel unshaken forever." Not forever in the sense of, you know, David was to be the king, but for the whole time that Saul was king, he could have had an opportunity to rule in favor. And so Samuel says, "But now, your kingdom will not stand. The Lord has already sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him prince to his people. You have not kept what the Lord commanded you." But Jehovah is very patient. He gives Saul a final test. And it comes this way in chapter 15, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have made reckoning of what Amalek did to Israel, that he set against him on the way as he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike down Amalek and put under the ban everything that he has. You shall not spare him. You shall put to death man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have made reckoning of what Amalek did to Israel, that he set against him on the way as he was coming up from Egypt. Now, what did Amalek do to Israel that the Lord told Saul to go stamp them out? Well, we go back to Deuteronomy 25:18. In the law, God told Moses to write, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt. how he fell upon you on the way and cut down all the stragglers with you, famished and exhausted, and he did not fear God. Remember, Israel had battled the Amalekites, recorded in Exodus 17, 8 to 16, as they were progressing through to the promised land. And that was the battle where Moses' hands were held up by Aaron and Hur. This is the famous renderings in every movie you see this happening, where Moses or Charlton Heston, if it was in the Exodus, standing up with his hands extended. And they won that battle as his hands were extended. But it seems to be, and we pick up from Exodus 17, 13, and 14, perhaps that the old, infirmed, and children were attacked from the rear, because they would generally stay back. And that was, they were saved only by the first appearance we have of Joshua in this story. So it was something that was done, that the Lord never forgave Amalek for doing this. Many times citizens are not hurt in war. As you know, throughout war, there have been opportunities where war is war, but were opportunities where people, citizens, have generally been civilians, not harmed. But in this case, the warriors weren't in the front. They came from the back and killed the children, the infirmed, and many of the women. So God gave Moses instructions to put right in his writings. The Lord said to Moses, write this down as a remembrance and a record and put it in Joshua's hearing, because Joshua was the one that had saved in that battle, that I will surely wipe out the name of Amalek from under the heavens. That's an order from God. The ruthlessness that Amalek showed after their defeat, or as part of their defeat, marked by God as his enemy, and he pledged that they would be destroyed because of that. So Saul's task was to destroy the Amalekites, strike them down, and put them under the ban. And what does that mean, to put under the ban? He said, you don't spare him, the king, you don't spare men or women, infants, everything was to be destroyed. Putting under the ban, the Hebrew word that you see here, harm, it's used in connection with God's justice, and it means, if you look the meaning, to destroy completely in order to avoid contamination, have nothing left. It's used in Leviticus 27, 29, saying, no one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Or literally, as it says there, anyone who has been banned or devoted. We get that word banned from it. They were put under the ban. They were cast out. They were destroyed completely. But Israel had been exiting and entering lands all through this period of their wandering 40 years. And there was rebellion, of course, there was idolatry, but during this whole time, God was trying to transform them, trying to transform them as a people. And we know those that came out of the Exodus didn't go into the promised land. Even then, there'd be nearly 1,000 years would go by before Israel would fully abandon all the other gods and become a people of the covenant. So when Saul was given this commission to destroy all of Amalek, he failed. Saul struck down Amalek, but he caught Agag, king of Amalek, alive, and all the people he put under the ban with the edge of the sword. Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, everything good. They did not want to put them under the ban, kill them, but all the vile and worthless, these they put under the ban. They killed everybody, but they brought the best of everything, including the king, back. And then we have the word of the Lord coming to Samuel saying, I repent that I made Saul king. He has turned his back from me. My words he has not fulfilled. Interestingly enough, as a side note, the refusal of Saul, or the failure of Saul to kill all those, including King Agag, resulted in further problems for the Jews when we read the book of Esther. Who was the main enemy of Esther and her people? And the cause of Purim that eventually delivered them, it was Haman. And Haman was a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. So interestingly enough, it came back to haunt them. Saul made excuses. Saul said to Samuel, "Hey, but I listened and I went on the way the Lord sent me. But I brought back King Agag, king of Amalek. But Amalek I put under the ban. And the troops took from the booty sheep and cattle, the pick of the ban things, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal," in 1 Samuel 15:20. Well, it didn't make Samuel happy. Samuel delivered that famous line that we know. "Does the Lord take delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in the listening to the voice of the Lord? For listening is better than sacrifice, hearkening and the fat of rams, and as we say, obedience, better than sacrifice." Samuel turned around to go, and Saul grasped the skirt of his cloak, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn away the kingship of Israel from you this day and given it to your fellow man who is better than you. And what's more, Israel's eternal." Now, that's interesting. Samuel does not use the term Jehovah here. If you look at the RVIC version, it says strength or victory, glory. It's not a referent. It's not using God's name individually. "Does not deceive and does not repent, for he is no human to repent." He's saying that God was delivered the victory, the strength of Israel, and he does not change his mind. But also, that's the end of Saul for all practical purposes. His days are numbered. And so David, our second character, enters the scene. We have that recorded in 1 Samuel 16:12-13, when David was first picked and first encountered. We find these words describing him. "He was ruddy with fine eyes and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" And so we read that Samuel did. Samuel anointed him, and at that time, David began to be moved by the Spirit of the Lord. And that was when he was chosen. Now, Saul was very upset after his rejection, and he had to be soothed. So coincidentally, and I put a question mark there, we read that he called for someone to soothe him. It says, "One of the young men, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician." Note this, a mighty man of valor, a warrior. David came to Saul, attended him. Saul loved him, and he became his armor bearer. Interesting that David was already called a man of valor and a warrior, not like you normally see it portrayed where he comes in as a young man. Well, this is a side note, but I wanted to mention this because David, I think, was the armor bearer, unknown perhaps to Saul before that, before he killed Goliath. He was not just meeting Saul in the camp, the way most picture when he comes out of nowhere to kill Goliath. When we look at the manuscript, the Alexandrian manuscript from verse 17:11 to 17:32, it jumps. And that's the one that's used by the Septuagint. If you look at the Septuagint version, you'll find those verses missing in the Septuagint. Septuagint also omits chapter 17, verses 55 to 18:4. And it's suggested that it may have been inserted from the Vatican by the Vatican manuscript. Now, that's not verified. I have great respect for Brother Jim Parkinson and his research by the RVIC, but it is an interesting note that we have at least one of the manuscripts that and the Septuagint that omits this case of David meeting Saul. in this way, that David is already the armor bearer. So we skip to David's reception after killing Goliath. You know that part of the story. And even though Saul makes him an armor bearer and he's very favored by Saul, Saul turns against David after he gets the great reception of the women coming through town and celebrating David by saying he struck down his thousands. And Saul striking his thousands, David his 10,000s. And we read the underlined part here, Saul kept a suspicious eye on David from that day hence. And the next day, David flees when Saul tries to throw a spear through him when he comes into him. And that's the heart of our story. David goes away, and he goes to a place through the Judean hill countryside. Those of you that have been to Israel have seen that area where David would have fled. And we're told in 1 Samuel 22, he flees to the cave of Adullam. And I love this part of the story, where it says, while he's there, every man in straits, in debt, everyone who was embittered, gathered round him, and he became their captain. All the misfits of Israel, those who were unhappy and in difficulty, went to David. David spent 7 years there as his headquarters. 1 Samuel 23 calls it the stronghold of En-Gedi, and were identified with at least 600 that were with David at that time. It was during that time David wrote many of the Psalms, and it shows how he was getting more and more acquainted with God and being prepared for his own kingship. On another level, we can look at those as pictures of our experiences in Christ, the 7 years of perfecting the church, and the experiences we have in being prepared as part of the bride of Christ. So we get to the heart of our story. David is here, Samuel dies, and now David has no advisor, no one to tell him what to do or where to go and what to think, what message God is bringing. So while David's here in the wilderness, he hears of the wealthy man Nabal living in Naon, who owns 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now David in that area has been protecting his own self, but he's also been protecting all the flocks that were grazing there. And during that time of taking wool, David says, I need to get provisions. I've got 600 people. And David sends his trusted men to Nabal with that request. He says, I hear it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. This is the message from David. The whole time they were at Carmel, nothing was missing. Ask your servants, they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men. We come at a very festive time. Please give us whatever you can find for my men. Well, our third party, Nabal, answers, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? You know, there's a lot of slaves that are breaking away from their masters. Why should I give them my bread, my water? Give it to men. I don't know where they're from. So David's lads, it says, whirled around on their way back and went back and told David all these words. David gets fighting mad. David says to his 400 men, okay, every man gird his sword. David said, all in vain did I guard everything that belonged to this man. And look what he did. He paid me back evil for good. Thus may God do to David and even more if I leave from all that is his until morning a single, and it says man-child. The literal translation of man-child shows David's anger. Kill everything. What Saul was supposed to do with the Amalekites. And so we have our final person entering, Abigail. She's described in 1 Samuel 25:3 as saying the woman was intelligent and attractive, but the man, her husband, Nabal, was surly and mean in his actions. I told you, they just didn't seem to fit together. So Nabal's shepherds come back they tell her what has happened. And she's going to go out to David before David can come in to assault their area and to kill Nabal. Abigail prepares a feast. We read in First Samuel 25:18, 200 loaves of bread, skins of wine, prepared sheep, six quart. I mean, that's a real feast. 100 clusters of grapes. Think about that. 200 fig cakes. It wasn't easy just to prepare those really quickly, but she did. So Abigail takes off on her donkey. She saw David, hurried down, got down, flung herself on her face before David, bowed to the ground and said, "My Lord is the blame, but let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant," talking about herself. "Let not my Lord pay mine to this scoundrel of a man, to Nabal, for just like his name, he is. His name means base, and baseness is with him." Nice way to talk about your husband, right? "Forgive, pray, the crime of your servant. The Lord will surely make my Lord a stalwart house, for he fights the battles of the Lord, and no evil will be found in you all your days. When a person rises to pursue you, to seek your life, my Lord's life will be found in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. He will sling from the hollow of sling your enemies." She knew of David's reputation. Perhaps she had seen what he had done, but she was stopping David. "You are chosen of the Lord. And so stop this." She says, "When the Lord does my Lord all the good that he has spoken about you, and appoints you prince over Israel, this will not be a stumbling and a trepidation of the heart to my Lord, to have shed the blood for no cause, and for my Lord to have carried out his own deliverance. Then will the Lord do well, and you will remember your servant." David had his second thoughts. He says to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed is your good sense. Blessed are you, for you held me back from coming into blood guilt with my own hand delivering me. Go up in peace to your house. I have heeded your voice, granted your petition." Remember, David has lost his advisor, Samuel. But here comes Abigail, seemingly out of nowhere, to prevent him from taking vengeance on Nabal. So it was through her words that David was refocused to remember who he was. Through Abigail, he was saved from a gross sin. David had never killed to avenge himself. Remember, he would not touch Saul all the time he was in the wilderness. The one time he stabbed the hem of his robe, but he would not kill the Lord's anointed. Abigail reminded him that God was protecting him from his enemies, as it says in Deuteronomy 32:35. The vengeance and recompense belong to the Lord. Interestingly enough, Jehovah himself recompenses Nabal. Abigail came to Nabal. He was having a feast in his house. He was exceedingly drunk. She told him nothing, neither great nor small. In the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became like stone. After about 10 days, the Lord smote Nabal and he died. Nabal was really scared dead, in a sense. He had a heart attack and dies. Well, David heard that Nabal had died. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord who has taken up my cause. His servant he has withheld from evil. Nabal's evil the Lord has brought down on his own head." So David sent his servants to Abigail, Tamar, and me. They spoke to her saying, "David sent us. He wants to take you as a wife." She became David's second wife after the daughter of Saul. Now she gave birth eventually to a son, one son called Chileab. Mentioned in 1 Chronicles 3:1, 2 Samuel 3:3, which means like the father. Very interesting that Chileab must have been a very remarkable young man, but we know nothing about him in the scriptures. Whether he died before David or something happened, we don't know. But it is interesting that the woman who saved David from committing a gross sin became giving him a son that was just like him. We ask the question, why is such a detailed account given of this? David had 8 wives. Now there are names in there, but some are not all named, but they're virtually unknown. Abigail is named, I think, because she was important in a particular way. She maintained David's integrity, which he held. When God said, David is a man after my own heart, even as he was committed sins like going after Bathsheba, David had a right heart. But it does show you that even in times of crisis, or when you get mad and indignation, even the best of God's servants can fall to their own pride. Brethren, that's a true lesson for us. Saul fell to his own pride of being the king. David almost fell to his own pride and committed that sin. So what is the Abigail experience? Saul loved David, but he was overcome with pride and jealousy, and he sought to kill David, who was one of his best admirers. David was hunted. He was hiding. He was weary. He was hungry. But he stood firm in the faith with God's Spirit. He even refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity. But yet here he was ready to jeopardize everything over what he perceived to be this meaningless insult that took place because Nabal would not. How does God prepare us for our priesthood? Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was the advice Jesus gave to his disciples. But yet he gives it to us, brethren. The spirit is willing. We have to recognize our flesh is weak, and we can do things in the flesh that our spirit hates. And so it does behoove us to have these trials that mold our character, to put us through so we can endure. So we learn through the Holy Spirit how to overcome these things with the help and mercy of God. Adverse forces work every day on our flesh. Insults, indignities, injustices. Those are the things that wear on our flesh. It's not the big things. God gives us, I think, these Abigail-type experiences to put down our pride, to keep us from sins that we would commit because of something that irritates us or something that causes us to think more than we should of ourselves. So our last question as we close, who has been or will be your Abigail? Think about your own life, brethren. I've thought about mine and all the times people have saved me from making really stupid decisions or doing things wrong. And some of those live with us every day. But others come along when we don't even realize it. It may not even be someone we know that stops us from doing something that would be devastating to our new creature. Proverbs 25:11, where we said at the beginning, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. When someone rebukes you because you are going in a direction to hurt yourself, don't begrudge them, brother. Don't hold it against them. Listen and thank them. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Brother Len has picked hymn number 145 for closing, so we'll have that hymn now.
Thank you.
Brother Lynn. Could you close with a word of prayer?
Dear Father, we thank you again for this time we spent together. Please bless our fellowship and the further sessions of this convention. We give you praise and honor and ask for your forgiveness for all those things where we come short in those times. We ask these things, give you praise and honor in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and brother. Amen.
And if